and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I welcome this opportunity today to stand here with my brother, Surratt. I know him well and know him to be a person of keen understanding of the days in which we live, these last days. And I can't help but think of the contrast of our speaker this morning, the youthful one, with our speaker this afternoon, the elder one. I'll try to put that as tactfully as possible. But we get different perspectives, but whether young or old in this gospel and in the ministry, they're led, our servants are led by the Spirit of the Lord. And I know that our brother has prepared himself well and has looked to the Lord for his message that we stand in need of today. And so I pray that we will be good listeners in spite of that big meal that we just had, and that we will seek to understand by that same Spirit the words that our brother will bring to us today. Our brother, Apostle Roland Surratt.
Thank you very much. It is very true that there's an age difference, but when it comes to the gospel of Christ, I think we're all little children. We are in a learning stage that we never really get out of as long as we live on this precious earth. I do appreciate my brother's remarks, and I do need your prayers. I woke up one morning here quite a few days ago, and there was something in my mind. It was a phrase that was there. I don't know what I was dreaming about or if I was dreaming or what, but there was a phrase, and the phrase was food for thought. And it, you know, kind of startled me. What's that about? And so I began to think about that, and there were scriptures come to mind and so forth. And I said, well, that's a subject for a sermon. Well, I thought, well, Missouri reunion's coming up, and I'm going to have to be the backup speaker probably unless somebody else volunteers. But I don't intend to preach, but if I have to and somebody counsels, well, that'll happen. And so I thought, okay, I'll work on that for a sermon. But that evening, Bick asked me to preach this hour. So I said, well, okay, I guess this is the subject. And so I thought about that phrase, and I thought, I wonder where that come from. You know, it's been around a long time. Food for thought. Actually, what we're saying is, something that has been said or some statement that somebody made, we judge it to be food for thought, something to meditate about. Well, we had that this morning. We had many good thoughts brought to our minds to meditate on, to really think seriously about. And that's one good thing about preaching, is that you have that. And so we normally, when you say food for thought out in the world, it's something for you to mentally consider. But in the gospel of Christ, in the scriptures, I would say that we would look at it from a spiritual standpoint, that whatever we come across in the scriptures that causes us to stop and think and meditate, and there's so many scriptures that do that it is for our spiritual well-being more so than our intelligence or increase of knowledge. But, of course, that's all a part of it, as was explained this morning. The knowledge thing is important for us, and knowledge is good if we apply it. Knowledge without application is actually condemnation. We know what's right, but we're not doing it. So it has to be applied. Everything that we know to be true has to be applied to our lives, either in from a standpoint of a standard established in our thinking, or as a guide for our behavior, just general behavior. Well, the scripture that came to mind was in Matthew 4:4, and it says, "This is Christ is replying to the tempter, who is the devil, and the devil has said, if you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. Well, you know, Jesus was hungry, physically hungry, and it would have been a great temptation for any of us, but he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus had to counter every suggestion that the tempter brought to him, and that's a guide for us. So that was the scripture come to my mind when that thought came to me, that the phrase food for thought came to my mind. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word, everything that he says is worthy of our consideration. I would say that what the Lord says is we are able to comprehend. We are able to comprehend whatever the Lord says. And everything that he says. Now, we may not understand it correctly all the time, and I think that's a problem that most of us have, and most of mankind has had a problem with understanding or following the Word of God as intended. Well, he said, it is written. Well, it is written. And you go back in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and the first 3 verses, you find out when it was used. It was actually Moses they were there at the promised land, and Moses was speaking to the Israelites when they had returned. This was the big event for them after 40 years being in the wilderness. They were to enter their promised land. And so Moses said these words here, Deuteronomy 8, 1, 2, 3. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know, I got to thinking about this incident. 40 years these people spent in the wilderness. What did they eat? What he said there? Manna. For 40 years they were on a strict diet of manna. As far as I know, nothing else. It's the only thing they ate. And there were so many people. I don't know. I just tried to do a quick research, and I found the number 600,000 men. Well, they had to have wives, and they had children. So that probably amounted to somewhere around 1 million people. I don't know how many people there were. Maybe some of you have researched this, but that's a lot of people to feed. And they had no way of raising crops and so forth and to feed themselves. So the Lord had to feed them. But for 40 years, that's a whole generation of people that grew up not knowing anything but manna. Now, we just had a big meal downstairs, and we had an opportunity to eat a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and our taste buds were having a great time. Think of it, a strict diet of one kind of food. And he explained it so perfectly. When he said this, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know. They didn't know. They got up in the morning and here was manna all over the ground. They'd go out and pick it up and they didn't go and prepare it and fry it or bake it or anything else or work with it or anything. They just ate it. It was ready to eat as it was, as far as I know anything about it. I don't know a whole lot. But they didn't either. They didn't know. What was this? What is this? Well, this is what we've got to eat. The only thing we're going to eat. And it just kind of, you know, boggles your mind when you think about this. But there was a purpose in this. There was a purpose in this. And he said he would... the Lord led these 40... Thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Whether or not they're going to keep his commandments. He wanted to prove it. And so there was a whole generation of people gone, passed away. Moses was one of the oldest ones. And he was there with them at the very last. And he was the one that spoke to them. Well, as I think about these things, I think how much greater is God than us? The Lord has used various physical needs as types for us. One of the types that I find in the scriptures is in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and you probably already know what I'm going to talk about. It's an invitation. And it's worthy of some consideration, very much so. And Isaiah is the spokesman here, but he is speaking for the Lord. In other words, the Lord is speaking as first person here, and Moses or Isaiah is quoting it. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." This is the first three verses of the 55th chapter of Isaiah. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The mercies of David. Now, I see that he is inviting us. He's inviting everyone, and particularly to the Israelites at the time that this was given. But it comes down to our day, and I believe it's applies to us as we stand before the Lord today. And so he's getting attention. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. If you're thirsty, come ye to the waters. And then he says something very peculiar. He says, he that hath no money. You don't have any money in your pocket. You're flat broke. You can't buy a thing. You can't go to the store and get anything. But you can come to the Lord. And he says, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Well, what are you going to buy it with? If you don't have any money, how are you going to buy what you want? Right here. If you're able to apply yourself. If I was broke out here and I had no means of surviving, and I went to somebody and said, can you hire me? I'll do some work for your food. You've seen signs like that along the highway, people saying that. So you give of yourself, your own energy. Well, that's what the Lord's asking us to do. Give of your time and your energy in his work. And you can come and buy with your own ability to do his work. You can come and buy. You're not going to deal with, you're not going to go, he's not going to give you a bill and say, you owe me $50 for this or that. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to ask you to give of yourself, your mental abilities, your physical abilities, your spiritual abilities. And we do have spiritual abilities among us. We have talents. So he says, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's inviting us. It's just not absolutely free, but anything that's worth anything, you must invest yourself into it in order to get anything out of it. You can go and eat a big meal someplace, and within hours, that's the end of it. It's not lasting. But here you're investing yourself. So he asks the question, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And that's what Jesus was saying, that man shall not live by bread alone. But you are investing yourself. It says, and your labor for which that satisfies not. If you go out here and spend a lot of time doing things that just, if for enjoyment or whatever, or spinning your wheels, whatever you're doing, you're not going to be satisfied with the result. And I think something was said about that this morning. I'm not sure what exactly. I can't recall everything. But there are things that we can do that it may be just a waste, but it comes right down to it. He says, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. Eat. Partake of the word. Eat that which is good. And delight, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Your soul will increase. It will increase with that word. Incline your ear. Listen. And come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Your soul shall live. How important is that to us? How important is it that we remain in the graces of the Lord, that we may be able to, that he may favor us, that we may receive eternal life? And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He's telling the Israelites, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. It's not just the one that you're going to return to your land of promise. It's more than that. It's or that you're going to be called again in the last days. But more importantly, he's making a covenant that they can obtain just the same as you and I have done in the waters of baptism. That covenant. Jesus gave a short scripture, a statement in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a great promise that when a person hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they will be filled. They shall have that which fills their soul. Well, I need to ask the question, do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, I suppose we do. I mean, I look at myself, I can't judge, I can't point my fingers at anybody else. But I do find great encouragement in the things that are good, both in the scriptures and in people that I meet. And I feel that the Lord has given me a certain amount of discernment and compassion and understanding of people that I am blessed when I come in contact with that which is good. And I read in the face of somebody that their countenance is a strength to me. And it's so important. So, yes, I would say that we all share this experience of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But do we find food for our souls sufficient for our needs today in the world? Well, we can find some. But I'd say that there's many things in the world that we cannot indulge ourselves in and have a hope that the Lord will favor us. The whole attitude sometimes is not good. And I'm not going to go into all the many things that... But I'm going to ask another question. Do we come to the table of the Lord? Imagine this. Put yourself in the mind. We've all gathered around tables downstairs, but we're going to say we're going to sit down here to the table of the Lord. Are we going to sit down to that table and eat until we are filled? Do we partake of all that the Lord is willing to give us? I'm asking that question to myself. I'm hoping that you're asking it of yourself along with me. The Lord has things to give to us, I believe. And we have to know if we're willing to receive it. Well, okay, let's ask it this way. Are we finicky eaters? Do we look at the plate of food there and say, well, I think this tastes all right. I don't like that. Set some out of the side. Do we reject parts of the food that the Lord would give us? Well, are we willing to be fed that which is not compatible to what we think we already know? Now, that might be kind of a hard question to answer. I know we have convictions, but that's part of my sermon, is are we receiving everything that the Lord wants to tell us today? Or is there something standing between us and the Lord that keeps us from hearing what he has to tell us? I get pretty frustrated sometimes because I don't see in the many years that I've been active in this church I don't see the accomplishments or the certain things that I expected to happen. Many years ago, I heard this illustration, and I don't know as I can even quote it right, but the question is, are we eating from the table of the Lord, or are we eating the crumbs off the floor? Well, as I contemplate that and think about it, I think there's another question. Do we know the difference between the meal and the crumbs? Are we really able? You know, Jesus, in his ministry, he had a woman, a Canaanite woman, not one of the Israelites, a Canaanite woman come up, and she begged him to heal her daughter. She knew that he could heal her daughter. And he says, no, I can't do that. He says, I can't give from the children's food to the dogs. That's pretty insulting, isn't it? But she had an answer for him. She says, will the dogs eat the crumbs from the table? And he says, go, thy daughter will be healed. My daughter is healed. She had faith. And she wasn't insulted. It's kind of amazing to think how the Lord does things. Well, kind of review some of these things. If we go back in the New Testament and we go to also to the time that Jesus appeared to the people on this land, we find that he organized his church. He set up his kingdom here on earth in both places. And he did something. Now, we mentioned the fact that he was fasting for 40 days and the tempter came and so forth. That all took place, but that was not part of the organizing of the church. What did he do when he organized the church? He called out 12 men. Called out 12 men. And he gave them certain work to do. What happened when the church was restored in these last days? Something went wrong. They were given the commandment to choose out unto 12 to be the men that would be in charge of the church, if you want to put it that way. His servants. His servants were to be chosen out, but they didn't do it the right way. Eventually chose out 12, but it wasn't the ones that he started with. And they came up with a different office altogether. And it took nearly a century for someone out of all that people that had joined that church, the restoration movement they call it, before somebody finally got it right. And they abolished the office of first presidency and chose out 12. And we are that struggling little church that finally got it right. But are we totally right? Well, that's the big question. That is the big question. Well, when Jesus chose out his people over in the New Testament time, he called out 12 disciples and he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. That's the way it's written in Matthew 10:1. That's the beginning of his mission. That's what he wanted the disciples to do. He gave them just not the ordinance as such. That's what we have understood to be an ordinance in his church, the healing of the sick, the administration. But he gave them power. And he gave them direct commandment in Matthew 10:8, the eighth verse, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And he added one thought there that just kind of convinces me that he was absolutely instructing them what to do. He says, freely ye have received, freely give. It kind of overwhelms me when I look at that. That power. In Luke it says that he said, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It kind of just comes back at me every little bit. There's something we're not quite experiencing in these last days. He gave them instruction in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And I'll read that first four verses. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you imagine them? A bunch of grown men wanting to know who was the greatest. Well, if you're going to take it from the standpoint of the way the restoration did and set one man up, that would have been him. Who would have been the greatest? He would have been the greatest. He would have been exalted as the greatest. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, not just a little child, but become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That knocks the props right out from under a guy. He thinks he knows something and thinks he's something. You've got to humble yourself as a little child. Well, what are, you know, there's all kinds of scripture here in the New Testament and in the Book of Mormon that give instructions Christ gave. And we're told in the Book of Mormon that we don't even have a hundredth part of all the things that Jesus told them. But he did commission them. He gave them power. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 18th verse, it says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's quite a responsibility. That is a big responsibility. I'm here to tell you. Now, he didn't give that to the church to do all that. He gave it to his apostles to do it. But as I said, that is a thing that can make a person be very troubled in heart. Well, you know, Peter was one of the most impetuous ones among, I think I've heard that term used before, the word used to describe him. And Jesus had to work with him somewhat. So in John, you find this in John. I don't think you find it anywhere else. But at John 21, verses 15 through 17. It says this, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs." Feed. Here we go again. Feed them. That same type. You've got to feed them. You've got something to give to them, to nourish them, to strengthen them, to edify them, to build them up. Well, he didn't stop there. And you know, this is the wonderful thing about the scriptures. You know, if people don't like to have things repeated to them, they got to, you know, memos. Just write a memo and give it to them and don't bother me anymore. You know, that's the attitude that's in the world. Well, the scriptures, in the very words of Christ, we find him repeating himself. Hallelujah. We need this, some things repeated to us repeatedly. That's overdoing it a little bit. But that's my point. So he comes back. He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Formerly he said, "Feed my lambs." Then again, he says, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Well, I have to, no matter how many mistakes Peter made, I have to say this, that he was favored of the Lord. Well, we know that the Lord, and even Paul speaks of the church being set with apostles, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And he repeats it. Have all gifts of? Do they all have gifts of healing? Do they all speak with tongues? He says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Paul knew this firsthand. He was one of the apostles, and he was probably one that felt the least worthy to be an apostle, but he was a great worker for the Lord. And he talks also about, that was in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 28 through 31, that I just referred to. And in Ephesians, he was speaking to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, and we all know this one pretty well. Verses 11 through 16 tells about, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. And what is the point of this? The next verse says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So he is, Paul sees it, that we are to come to the unity of the faith. I just kind of slid over that, but I want to make an emphasis here. Unity. What is unity? Do we know what unity is? Well, when we get together in a conference, ministers' conference, whatever, it's great when we all agree, but sometimes we don't. Always somebody says, "Well, I'd see it this way or that way." Unity is not having somebody over here believing and saying something and somebody over here believing and say the opposite. That's not unity. We are to come to a oneness. A oneness. And so we all get together and we try to reason these things out. Now the question is, can we do that? We've tried. We've tried. And I have to say that there has been some benefits from it. But it has not been accomplished. I think of it like this, that someday, probably soon, there's going to be somebody stand up here. I don't believe it's going to be me. I don't know who it's going to be. But somebody is going to tell us what is right. And there won't be two sides. There won't be this side, well, I see it this way, or I see it that way. There won't be two sides. There'll only be one side. We'll only be here if we are on the Lord's side. It is the Lord's side that we've got to be on. We can't be on our own side. We have been building walls too many times in the church. I see it this way, I know that I believe this, and so on and so forth. And we get so puffed up in our own ideas of what is right and wrong that we can't see beyond it. The Lord's going to correct this church. He has promised. Peter himself said the judgment is going to commence in the house of God. That is us. We're going to be corrected, whether we want to or not. Judgment doesn't mean that we're just going to get in and kind of discuss it a little bit. And okay, you just go and believe what you want to. It isn't going to be like that. Judgment is going to say, Rollin Surratt, you are wrong. You no longer have a place here. Out he goes. That's judgment. And that's how it's going to be. There's going to be a purifying of this people. Now, I pray that me, along with all of you, will have an opportunity to correct ourselves. But I cannot guarantee one thing. Not one of us. Because the day is far spent when we have witnessed repeatedly the failure of coming to a unity. And with that failure comes another thing. Another thing that is, I hardly dare say, but there is not the healings in this church that there should be. Not one soul should be going out of this building still in pain or in sickness. Everyone should be healed. That is the commission of the Lord. It isn't my decision. It isn't my thing. But the Lord has commissioned. He gave that to the apostles. He gave that to the ministry. To heal the sick. Read it for yourself. I've already quoted some of the scriptures. I'm going to read a little bit here or refer to an incident that kind of gives me an idea, an understanding. And this is so amazing that, yeah, I mean, I can, like I said, food for thought. I can sit back and look at this. And it's in Mark 5, verses 25 through 34. It's an incident where a woman had an issue of blood. And she knew if she could touch Jesus, she could be healed. But there was a throng of people around him. And so when she finally got up to touch the hem of his garment, she was immediately healed. But he turned about and he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, "Well, there's people all around you, thronged about you. What, Why are you asking that? And he knew in himself that virtue went out of him. Virtue, the ability to heal or strengthen. He felt that drain out of him. And he knew that. And so the woman came and fell down before him and confessed. And he says, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." She was healed immediately. That's faith. My opinion is that we are lacking in faith. If you want my opinion, and that's all it is opinion. Another incident. Peter and John were going up to the temple, and this is after the resurrection of Christ, and after the day of Pentecost. They had power that was given to them during that time. And they went up to the door, to the gate of the temple, and there was a man there that had been lame, I guess, from his birth. And he was standing there holding up his hand. He didn't expect healing. He was wanting alms. He wanted him to give Peter to give him some money. Well, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to thee." This is in Acts, the third chapter, verses 1 through 15. You want to read it all. And he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took his hand that he held up there, and he lifted him up on his feet. The man had no concept of being healed at all, from what I read there. He didn't expect to be healed. He was just looking for some money. He was a beggar. Now you explain that. Can you explain that? No faith from the individual at all. But that was to be, apparently, because Peter was given an opportunity to address a whole group of people there as to what he says, "Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom ye have delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to be let go." And so he had an opportunity to explain this to those people. But, you know, in the sum total of all that I have to say here, I realize that faith is the very foundation of the miracles. And miracles are to be in his church. We've kind of backed away from that, you know. No, we don't want to make too much of a show here. For instance, if Jesus were here and we had a big crowd of people, members of the church here, and would somebody say, "Well, I have this sickness or I have this or that or my son or daughter," and go up and say, "Would you heal him?" He would heal them. He would heal those that would even touch him if they had faith in him. There are people in our congregation here that need to be healed. Every one of us need some help from the Lord. Every one of us needs the miracle to confirm these things in our hearts and our minds. That greater miracle. I need it. I desperately need it. I don't know how to explain it, and I can't. I don't want to explain it away. But it's something to think about and to ponder. There's questions that we can't answer. And a lot of it is we just have to put greater faith in the Lord. Greater faith in the things that we know are true. And exercise our faith. Moreau and I wrote in his next to the last page in the Book of Mormon, the 10th chapter. He's talking about the gifts and the healings and miracles and so forth. He says, "And all these gifts of which I have spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away, even as long as the world shall stand." Then he puts this last statement in here. "Only according to the unbelief of the children of men." On down he says, "If the day cometh that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief." There are people that I've been called to go administer to repeatedly. I know that all the elders have. I feel very inadequate. I feel discouraged that they're not healed. I'm not saying it's their fault or if it's my fault. I'm not quite sure. But I only have this thing that I have to conclude is we haven't sufficient faith. But along with that is the fact that, and this is a troublesome part of all this, that we have such strong determinations in our concepts of things, the concepts of the gospel, that sometimes we build a wall, and the wall is keeping the Lord from doing what he wants done to his people. I feel that there's a great deal of grace involved here that I can't explain. It's in the hands of God. That he is allowing, he is nurturing this little church to stay together into one body until he comes and sets it in order. Until he purifies this people. We need purification. I don't know the program. I mean, it's here in the scriptures, but as far as me try to tell everybody how to do it, I haven't done it myself sufficiently. I haven't humbled myself enough. I haven't prayed enough or fasted enough. There's a lack. But seemingly, every time an effort is made to do what's right, the devil is there to destroy it if he can. That is the thing that is perplexing. I would like to think that if I put forth a lot of energy and effort here, the Lord would bless me and something would be positively accomplished. But it takes more than that. It takes the favor of the Lord. I know your hearts. I know you have the same problems that I do, and probably some problems that I don't have. And I probably have problems that you don't have. And I'm dependent upon God's mercy to bring us through. We have to depend on him. And I My hope is that we can stand firm in truth and yet be open to the Lord, because we really need that greater truth. We need that greater knowledge. We need the power of God in our midst. We need that. Every once in a while, I see the hand of God so clearly, and I rejoice in that. Well, it's not just once in a while, but many times I see it. I see it in my own personal life, and I know that you're seeing it. And that's what's keeping us going. But we've got to stay firm. We've got to, most of us are older people here. We have to be an example to our children and our grandchildren. And I pray that we all will do that. My prayers are for all of you.